Our topic this week from 2 Samuel chapter 7 through 10, and is really as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and 19 overlap almost word for word with these chapters. So chesed, true love. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 1, when the king was dwelling in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. Nathan said, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So David is, this is several years into his reign. He reigned over Judah for a number of years, and now he's reigning over all of Israel, fought a bunch of wars, won wars, amazing, God's victories, brought the ark of God into back to Jerusalem, and now he has some peace and rest, had a palace built for him, and he begins to think that I'm in a house and the Ark of Covenant is in a tent. And it just didn't seem right to him. And so David had big ideas. He was a dreamer, an innovator, and just wanting to conquer Jerusalem in and of itself. Was for 400 years since Moses had said, or more than that, since Moses had told us that would be one of the cities we should conquer, no one had conquered it. And then David goes and conquers it overnight, it seems. Just a few words mentioned in the Bible about the conquest, how they went up the water shaft. And today, as we were there, you could see the water shaft and see what they went up and how they conquered the city. It's absolutely amazing. And then David wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem, and now David wants to build a temple for Jerusalem. His ideas just keep on expanding and expanding and expanding. And that's one of the things that God was blessing David with and using David to solidify God's kingdom here on earth. To a person like that, a visionary like that. And so he wants this temple for the Lord. And Nathan says, hey, that's a great idea, Nathan the prophet. Great idea, David, I'm with you. 100%, right behind you on this. I give you my full support. And David kind of understood this principle that's mentioned here in Haggai, chapter 1, verse 5. Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled. You clothe yourself, but are not warm. And your wages go into a bag with holes. Build the temple, that I may be glorified. You look for much, but it came to little. When you brought it home, it blew away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. This is much later on, this is after Solomon's temple gets destroyed and God brings us back to rebuild it. And the interest in God's house was secondary at best to people to people's minds of providing for themselves, providing for their own house. That's what he says, you're earning, you're working hard, and it seems like the money is going into your holes in your pocket and just disappearing, holes in your purses. You're eating and you don't have enough. You never have enough. You keep on working, keep on trying to save, and that's how it is when we selfishly, just greedily try and store up for ourselves. Put ourselves first and God second or further down the line. We'll never get ahead. We'll never get ahead. Be like a rat on a wheel, just running and running and running and running, never getting anywhere. And David understood that principle. And he wanted to put God first. He wants to build the temple for the Lord. And Nathan says, go for it. Nathan goes home that night, back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt. Have I ever spoken to anyone saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And this is very interesting. So the prophet said, yes. And the prophet goes home and the Lord said, no. And the prophet had to go back and speak to David and say, no. The Lord said, no, right? So important principle regarding prophets. Prophets are still just human beings. And when they're speaking just of their own opinion, it's their own opinion, right? Prophets are not God, and they're not psychics, and they're not in control and telling God when to speak and when not to speak. So when they're speaking and saying, thus says the Lord showed me, the Lord gave me a vision, the Lord showed us and directed us, then if it's a true prophet, then it will come to pass and meet all the other qualifications of a true prophet. But when you just ask them their opinion on something, they're just giving their opinion on something, right? You know, they say, oh yeah, we were in this house, this five-bedroom house, and oh, it only had four bedrooms. Well, I thought it was five. You know, it wasn't that the Lord showed them in vision, right? And so here's an example of that. Nathan, when he was just giving his opinion, he thought it was a great idea. But when the Lord spoke to him, he had a word from the Lord. Now, I'm sure this was a great disappointment for David. David was plotting this, planning this, dreaming this, visioning this, and getting excited about it, and then to the point of telling others about it. And then the Lord said, no. Have you ever had dreams, and even dreams for God, plans for God, to do this great thing for God? And then God says, no. You're not the one, not the time. How do we take it? Are we willing to sit back and trust in the Lord? And David didn't just leave it at that. He didn't just say, well, okay, you know, then get angry at God and then just go on to some other secular activity. God then stores up, but David then stores up funds so that the temple can still be built. Even if he's not going to be the one to do it, even if it's not going to be called David's temple, it's going to be called Solomon's temple, he's okay. He still did everything in his power to bring it to pass. I was one of the greatnesses, greatest, great things of David, that humble heart, willing to receive a no from God, willing to receive a message from Nathan. Here, and we'll see in another chapter, not this week, but by God's grace, another week, that he's willing to receive correction. We've already seen he was willing to be corrected by Abigail. That's one of the things that made David different than Saul. He had that humble heart, willing to hear from the Lord and from the Lord speaking through other people as well. Willing to hear the Lord say, go, and yes, and charge forward. And willing to say, hear the Lord say, nope, wait, back off. We need to be in tune with the Lord, hear his voice, and follow his direction, and be obedient in all things. So God says no. David responds to this by going into the temple of the Lord, verse 8. God continues in verse 8. I took you from following sheep to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies, and have made you a great name like a great man in the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them in a place of their own and move them no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them anymore. So what is the major word here in these verses, in this slide? And that's right. The major emphasis is I. And who's the I? God. God is saying, I have done all these things. David, you want to do this great thing. But remember, it's really me who's doing all these things. I didn't ask for a house. I am the one in charge. I am the one ruling. I am the one who brought you. You were just a shepherd. I'm the one who called you. I'm the one who made you a great name. I'm the one who cut off all your enemies. I am the one who appointed a place for Israel. I am the one who brought them out of Egypt. I am the one who will protect them forever and ever. And when you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom forever, and he shall build a house for my name. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chastise him with a rod of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be established forever. What wonderful promises. So first God lets David know, I'm the one who's doing all these things. Then he gives him these wonderful, amazing promises. Again, establishing that he is the one. He's the one who did these things. He's the one who called David. He's the one who brought David. He's the one who raised David up. He's the one who defended David. And he's the one who now will do these promises as well. I will set up your seed and establish him in his kingdom forever. No doubt referring to Solomon. I'll be his father and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will correct him, as he did with Solomon. Those whom I love, I correct and chastise, God's word says. A balanced God. God who gives, a God who blesses, a God who pours out his spirit, a God who pours out his blessings, but a God who also corrects and chastises and brings back in harmony with his word. And while I removed it from Saul, I'm not going to remove the kingdom from you. I will establish it forever. Now there's definite overtones here for Solomon, but also for the Messiah. That your seed, singular seed, not just Solomon, but the singular seed, as the promise to Abraham, that a seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed through that seed. So through Abraham, through David, this promise continues. And he'll establish his kingdom forever and ever. An eternal kingdom that will never end. And the Messiah's kingdom will never end. I'll be his father. He'll be my son. So the one co-equal from eternity, not robbery to be equal with God, would lower himself into the state of a son. And he will be my son. And he came down to this earth to live in human flesh, to be that second Adam, the original earthly Son of God, and to take up the mantle where Adam failed and be the Son of Man here on this earth, as well as the Son of God. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. My mercy will not depart from him, even as he's bearing the sins of the world upon himself. I will raise him up, and his kingdom shall be established forever and ever without end. God is true, and God is fulfilling his promise. In verse 18, David is overwhelmed with this. And he goes into the house of the Lord, and David sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? You have brought me this far. Yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. What more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant for your word's sake and according to your own heart. You have done all these great things to make your servant know them." What's the emphasis in these, in this slide, in these verses? You and you, right? Who's the you? God, right? So when David comes in contact with God in this way, when God reveals himself in his glory, and reminds him that he is the one over all things, that he is the one who's done it all. In comparison, David is humbled. As king over Israel, living in a palace in Jerusalem, but he's humbled. And he goes and sits in the presence of God and says, "Who am I? I am nothing but dust. From dust to dust." And that's what happens when we come into the presence of God. When we truly see him for who he is, we truly see ourselves in who what we really are in relation to him. We are but dust. We are nothing. Who am I? And what you have done for me is a small thing. What God did for David and what God has done for you and me is really a small thing in comparison to the big scheme of things. I mean, it's pretty amazing. He took this little shepherd boy, rejected by his father out there in the field, the youngest of the family, harassed by his brothers, gives him the ability to defeat Goliath, kill thousands of the enemies of the Lord, tens of thousands, withstand the attack of the king of Saul, King Saul, for years, then to become the king of Israel and conquer Jerusalem after over 400 years done in a day. And to exalt him. It's a small thing with God. That's nothing for God. The greatest thing is what he does in the heart. God doesn't need a temple, a building. God has a temple. We are his temple. And if he can live in us and out of us and be glorified in the transformation he does in our lives, giving us victory over giants and over enemies and over cities, that's nothing for God. But changing the heart, humbling the heart, that's the great thing. And so David just begins to exalt God. It's all about God. I think too many times our prayers are about us and not about God. And so David makes this prayer, it's all about God. No longer about David. No longer about what David wants. David wants to build this great temple for the Lord. And I'm sure his motives were right and good and pure. But still, he didn't seek God's will first. He didn't seek what God wanted first. So now he's humbled before the Lord. Your servant. I'm just your servant. Here is the king, but he's just God's servant. We'll never get to a point in our lives, careers, anything, accomplishments, when we're greater than God. We're just his servant. It's God's word that's great. It's God who has done all these things. It's God who is great. David continues, it's a pretty long prayer. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God beside you who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land. For you have made your people, Israel, your very own people forever. And you, Lord, have become their God. So he begins just exalting God and now recounting what God has done. And that's good for us to do in our prayers, to exalt God in our minds, in our hearts, in our prayers, and praising him. Realizing ourselves in relation to that. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. And then reminding the Lord and reminding ourselves of the great things that God has done. You called us out. You brought us out of Egypt. There's none like you. There's none like our God. There is no God like our God. There's no other deity worshipped here on earth that is anything in any kind like the Lord God in character, in mercy, and in truth, and in goodness, and in deeds, and in power. Nothing compares to him. Nothing. No mind can create anything as great as what the Bible describes as the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. A balanced God who's loving and merciful and kind and just, but yet who will no wise clear the guilty. It mentions here and reminds us here that he's concerned for the land. Amazing that people teach, Bible people teach, the land is not important anymore. But God says here that the land was important over and over again in the scriptures. And your people, Israel, forever, not replaced, yes, expanded. All those who join themselves are invited in. All who become seeds of Abraham, children of Abraham through adoption, are adopted in and co-heirs, equal heirs, overcomers with the Lord. Israel, prevailers with God. Yes, expanded, but not replacing. Your people and your land. Yes, God will extend it to all the ends of the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. God will make a new heavens and new earth, but still in the here and now. God called a land and a people for a purpose forever. For the Lord is our God, and He's faithful, and He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 25, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. Let your name be magnified forever, saying the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. So throughout this long prayer, the focus is on God. Praising God, reminding what God has done, and now holding God to the promises that He has made of what He will do in the future. You promise you're going to do this. You promise you're going to build this house. You promise you're going to be magnified for your name, honor, and glory's sake. Then do it. May it come to pass, just as you have said. Powerful prayer. Verse 28, O Lord God, you are God. And your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. So he's just asking for the promise of God to be fulfilled in his life. Perform what you have said. Perform what your will is. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And those promises are for us as well. As we unite together with David, with Abraham, with the Lord God, with Yeshua the Messiah. Become His servants. Become His children. He is our God. Then these promises are for us as well. God will establish us. God will work His work in our hearts, in our lives. Build up the temple of the Lord. In us individually and corporately together, uniting us together as a temple of God. Fit stones built together, united together. And as we're united as one in the Lord and one with one another, nothing shall prevail against us. So powerful encounter David has with God. And as he sees God and God proclaims himself to David, David responds by humbly, who am I? And then exalting God. And then in chapter 8, 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 11, King David dedicated the silver and gold from all the nations he had subdued, from Syria, Moab, Ammon, and Philistines, Amalek, and Hadadezer. The Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David came in contact with the Lord, went into his temple, heard him speak, and then responded in prayer, as we just read. Now he's acting as well. And when we truly come in contact with the Lord, that will be the response. A response of humility, a response of exalting God, and then a wanting to give back to God. So he begins preparing for the temple. Even though he can't build it, he begins preparing. Collecting the silver and gold from the nations that have been conquered and dedicating them to the Lord. David saw that God is a giving God, that God redeemed us, God took us, God giving us and promising us, and then David responds likewise. It's the same with us. The picture of God that we have is what will be lived out in our life. If we have a distorted picture of God, then that's what will be lived out in our lives. We have a picture of God that gives us 72 virgins if we kill Jews or other people, then that's how we'll live our lives. Our lives will be controlled by lust and murder. If that's the picture of God we have, then that's what we follow. we have a picture of God that's cruel and mean, then we will be cruel and mean. We have a picture of God that he just lets everything go past and he just forgives everything and just nothing matters and everything's okay. Then we'll let everybody walk all over us and nothing will matter and we'll just continue in sin because it won't matter. See a good example of this in Adam and Eve. They were created in God's image and we don't know for how long they served God faithfully and harmoniously. But then at one point, when Satan comes in form of a serpent and entices Eve, and he instills a lie into her mind by telling her, God is selfish. God won't let you have from this tree. God's withholding something from you. God doesn't want you to be like he is. God doesn't want you to know all things. And so he's withholding from you. And when she accepted that lie, she acted upon it in relation to the picture of God that she had. She pictured God as holding for himself, and so she took for herself. God's keeping this away. God has it for himself. Well, I'll take it for myself. And she took and she ate. And the same with us. The picture that we have of God, Satan can distort it. Then that's how we'll act. And so when David had a picture of God, as a God who's almighty and over it all, and who loves and who gives, and David saw himself in relation and was humbled before the Lord, but bold and strong and not afraid, and generous, and gave back to the Lord. He saw God as generous, he became generous. Then in chapter 9, we see it this continues, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, is there anyone who is left of the house of Saul? Ziba was a servant of Saul, and David said to him, is there still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Ziba said, there's still a son of Jonathan who is lame in both his feet in Lo Debar. So David saw God as one who seeks that which is lost, who cares, who gives, who loves. And then David said, well, then who can I share this love with? Who can I share the kindness of God with? And the word that's kindness there is chesed, which is really bigger than kindness. It's the word for God's love. Really don't have a better definition of God's love. They threw kindness in there, one of the attributes. Who can I show God's love to? God loves me. God redeemed me. God took me. God has protected me. God has preserved me. Who can I show that to as well? So this is a natural reaction. When God changes our heart and we see him face to face, it changes us. And then we start acting like God did. Exalting him, loving him, giving to him, and then giving to others as well. And so we're about 20 years into David's reign here, give or take. He reigns for 40 years, maybe about halfway, maybe 15 years, maybe 25 years, somewhere in that realm. He's got rest. He's won a lot of wars, conquered the city, built up the city. And now he wants to bless somebody. He remembers the promise that he made to Jonathan and to Saul, I'll not cut off your seed. And so he wants to bless the seed of Saul. So he doesn't know. He hasn't seen. He doesn't know. So for all these years, somebody maybe has been hiding with good reason to be fearful of the new king who took over Saul's place. And so he finds a servant of Saul and he asks, is there anyone? And Ziba maybe not so sure what David's motives are here. Doesn't even mention the person by name. The son of Jonathan, he's lame in both his feet. You're not interested in him. Don't worry about him. He's no threat to you. He can hardly walk. He's lame in both his feet. He's not wanting your kingdom. Don't worry. He's just lame in your feet, in his feet. He's not a conquering. Don't worry about that. He's not going to conquer your kingdom. And besides that, he's from Lo-Debar. And Lo-Debar, Debar is the word for word, right? The word of the Lord. So Lo-Debar is no word. There's no word. There's nothing. You can't even talk about this place. There's nothing to say about this place. Sometimes it's been translated no pasture or just really nothing. It's a nothing place. It's a nothing, nothing. He's nothing. He's disabled, which, you know, in court status and Levitical status, not that he was a Levite, but he can't really serve. He can't really do it. He's nothing. He's nothing and he's from nowhere. Nothing to talk about here. Don't worry about it, David. You have no competition. Second Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 tells us how he became lame. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son, Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nurse took him and he fled, and as she fled, he fell and became lame. So Jonathan had a son. David probably didn't even know about it because the boy is only 5 years old, and David was probably running for Saul for more than 5 years. So he might have been in a cave, a wilderness, whatever, didn't know about Jonathan having a son. And then while Saul and Jonathan and his other two sons are fighting on Mount Gilboa, the Jezreel Valley, but below them, Saul is killed, Jonathan is killed. Are you picturing that now, right? and then news gets back. And the servants are now panicking. Oh, no. The Philistines, they killed the king. They killed the princes, three of the princes. They're no doubt going to come for all the rest as well. So they grab the children. They go running. Mephibosheth falls, breaks his ankles, becomes lame in both his feet, and never heals correctly. And so Ziba's explaining that to David. Back to 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 6. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" So Mephibosheth hears his news. The king wants to see you. And he's terrified. What does he want to talk to me about? Why does he want me? He'd been hiding for years. On the other side of Jordan in the northern area, in a town that's not nothing there, no pasture, nothing there, hiding out. Now he's called before the king, and he's fearful, and David senses it and sees him. Even while he's prostrated on his face before David, he's shaking like a leaf. David says, "Don't be afraid." That's what God says to us. Fear not. Fear not. I'll show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. And that's what God says to us. I show kindness to you for Abraham, my servant's sake. I show kindness to you for David, my servant's sake. I show kindness to you because of Yeshua's sake, because of what he did in your behalf, because of his death in your place. I show kindness to you. Again, that word, chesed here. I show you the love, godly love, for your sake, for his sake. Not because of your greatness, not because of your abilities, not because of your stature, not because of your accomplishments. I know you're from nowhere and you can do nothing. But because of grace, because of what God has done. And so David does as God does. God promised David, he'll eat at my banquet table forever and ever. Your kingdom will last forever and ever. Your name will be exalted forever. It will not be blotted out. I'll provide for you and I will protect you. And so David does the same thing to Mephibosheth. I'll bring you in. You'll sit at my table. You'll be one of my sons. You'll sit at the table with me. And Mephibosheth responds as David responded when David came in contact with God. I'm just a dead dog. Why are you showing love and mercy to me? That's the same thing that David said to Saul. When Saul was chasing after him, David said, why are you chasing? I'm just a flea. I'm just a dead dog. Maybe Mephibosheth had heard that story. That's what came to his mind. I'm just a dead dog. The king said to Ziba, you and your sons and your servants shall work the land for Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table like one of the king's sons. So Mephibosheth had a young son. We don't know how old he was. But what did we read? How old was he when he became lame? 5 years old. And what event was taking place at that time? The war. Jonathan died, right? And when Jonathan and Saul died, what also happened at that same time? David becomes king, right? So he's only 5 at that time, but now he's old enough and has his own son, right? So this is not like right away, right? So some time has passed, right? At least 16, 17 years, at least. Now we don't know how old Micah is. So maybe 20 years, 25. So again, somewhere in David's realm of 20 or so years, this is taking place. Because Mephibosheth is old enough to have a son. And he was only 5 years old when David became king. And David brings him to Jerusalem and he dwells in Jerusalem. And he eats continually at the king's table like one of his king's sons. And that's exactly what God does for us. He'll bring us to the new Jerusalem. We will eat at the banquet table of the Lamb and drink from the tree, the river of life. We will eat from the tree of life forever and ever. And we will be like his son, co-heirs in the inheritance with Yeshua. Behold, what manner of love, chesed, the Lord has given unto us, that you and I are sons and daughters of God. What love, what love. Co-heirs in the inheritance. Equal heirs with Yeshua, who's inherited all things. The Father has given all things into his hands. And he says, I will raise you up as I raised up David from just a shepherd out in the field. I'll raise you up and seat you at my right hand. Calling you my son, calling you my daughter. Equal inheritors with Yeshua. When does a person receive their inheritance? When someone dies. Yeshua has already died and risen again. The inheritance is ours already. It's already been given to us for his sake. Not because of any goodness that we have, not because of any goodness we do, but because of God, his great love for us, manifested upon us, which caused us to fall on our face before God and not say, why did this bad thing happen to me? Why did this thing happen to me? Why do all these bad things happen to me? But rather, why do these good things happen to me? Why has God loved me? Who am I? I'm just a dead dog. Why has he loved me? Why has he called me? Why has he given me life? Why has he blessed me? Why has he promised me eternal life? Nothing we've done to earn it. And it should cause us to be filled with generosity to give back to God's work so that his kingdom can be built up here, so that there'll be more people in the kingdom of heaven. And it'll cause us to overflow that love to others, to show godly love, unconditional love to others. In a lot of ways, Saul's son is an enemy of David. Could have been an enemy of David. Saul was an enemy of David. Jonathan's grandson could have been an enemy of David. David sought out who very well could have been an enemy of his. No doubt had been told lies for the last 20 years about David, and before that as well. Probably had a bad impression of David. And David sought him out. While we were yet sinners, God sought us out. While Adam and Eve were running and hiding, God went and sought them out. While we were enemies of God, Yeshua died for us. And wait for us to become good, he first loved us. And that should awaken in us a love for him and a love for others. And because of his great love for us, he'll invite us to eat at his table forever and ever and ever. Into chapter 10, 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. The king of Ammon died, and David sent his servants to comfort Hunan his son, thinking they came as spies. Hunan shaved off their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. So David wants to show love. He's on this love-giving role. He showed love to Mephibosheth, and it went well, and he responded in like manner. And so I'm going to love others. I'm going to love my other enemies. Ammon was kind to David when he was running from Saul, but still an enemy. And so he goes and says, I'm going to send comfort. I'm going to send a condolence card to his son. Send some servants there to show love, unconditional love. Nothing the son did to earn it. Pouring out unconditional love. This time, it's not received. Sometimes we pour out love to others, and it's received. And sometimes we pour out love to others, and it's not received. God pours out his love on all the earth. He's already forgiven all of the earth. Everyone, the price is already paid for every single human that has ever lived. From Adam and Eve until the last person born and dies, he's already paid the price. Complete, full. But it won't be received by all. Most will reject it. Yeah. Just as this guy is rejecting David's. And then he goes to humiliate the ambassadors. Cuts off half their beard. Cuts off their clothes. They're walking around, their buttocks are showing. I didn't put a picture of that in there. And humiliating them. Verse 5, and the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return and get new clothes. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, they hired the Syrians. And David sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And Joab, Abishai, and David defeated them all. Actually, as a result, David's kingdom gets greatly expanded as a result, even all the way to the Euphrates River. So his attempt to show kindness, which was rejected, ended up turning out together for good and giving him real peace all around as they attacked a very difficult war. But God amazingly gave David victory continually. I can't think of one battle or war that David didn't win. It's amazing. And so when they saw that David was going to be upset at what they did, I mean, they should have thought of that ahead of time. Right? We do this thing, just send the messengers back, you know, whatever. But no, we're going to insult him, and it's going to mean war. And so then they prepare for the war, and David dealt with them and conquered them. Again, that's love. That's the character of God. David came in contact with the character of God, and then he responded likewise, both in humbling himself before God exalting God, claiming God's promises, giving to God, giving love to others, and then also in no wise clearing the guilty. Also disciplining those who've caused offense. That's a balanced picture of God. That's what God said to him he would do for Solomon. That's what God says in his Ten Commandments that he would do. That's what God has done all throughout. That's a balanced picture of God. We have a picture of God that's just so forgiving, and we won't correct anyone, and we won't enact judgment on anyone, and we just let everything go. That's not a balanced picture of God, and we won't have a balanced picture. We'll raise a bunch of brats is what we'll raise, and we'll live like brats as well. But we just have a picture of God who's stern and just gives rules that are unfair and unjust and too hard. And we'll be like that to others as well. We'll be cruel and exacting and legalistic and judgmental of other people as well. But a balanced picture of God. A God who's love, a God who's good, a God who gives, a God who first loves, a God who shares, a God who's merciful and forgiving and just, but also who disciplines, who protects, who brings about judgment, who's able to say no, and who will correct wrongs and make things right. That's a balanced picture of God. David saw that, and David, here in these chapters, followed it out step by step, giving silver and gold, giving love to Mephibosheth, and now giving love to Ammon, and then disciplining Ammon and the Syrians. And that's how it'll be in the judgment as well. God will separate the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. He'll bring into his barns those that have surrendered to him. And he'll burn up and destroy those who reject his love. Because he knows they'll just continue to hurt themselves and hurt others for all of eternity. And out of mercy towards them, he will deal with it once and for all. Balanced picture of God. And when we have that, God's image will be stamped upon our characters and we'll live it out by his grace. And so as we think on these things tonight, if you haven't had ever, or maybe it's been a long time, a contact with God that caused you to see him high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, causing you to say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Who am I? I am nothing. And falling on your face before God and causing you to exalt him and lift him up. Then a moment when we pray, I invite you to ask God to give you that experience, that he opens up your eyes, that you get to see him, who he really is, and be humbled before him. Secondly, if you haven't been giving, you haven't been so transformed by God's love, and you're still holding on selfishly to the things God has blessed you with and given to you, and you want God's giving, loving spirit, you want his heart. You want to be a cheerful giver, a generous giver, building up the temple of God here on earth so that God's work can go forward. In a moment we pray, ask God to give you that heart and mind and spirit and faith and trust, to trust in him, to provide for all your needs according to his riches and glory as you put him first. Third, if God's impressing your mind and heart on someone he wants you to pour out God's love to, he fills you so overflowing with love that it just pours out to others. And if God is bringing a person to your mind, their name or picture of them, or somehow God's impressing your mind, somebody needs a touch of God. Someone needs the love of God. And God is calling you to minister that in some way, shape, or form. Maybe by sending them an encouraging note, Maybe by blessing them in some way, shape, or form. Maybe inviting them to your table. Maybe inviting them out to eat. Maybe by correcting them in some way, shape, or form. Showing the love of God from a heart filled with God's love. In a moment we pray, ask God to use you and to fill you with His Spirit, fill you to overflowing, so that God's love will pour out to that person. That God's Spirit will go before you so that person will be open and receptive to receive it. And that even if it's rejected, you won't take it to heart. You won't take it personally. Because it's not about you. It's never about us. It's all about God. Everything is all about God. A person recently told me, a friend of theirs said to them, "I don't know what it is with you, but everything is always about God." Yeah. You know, not everything's about God, they said. No matter what the conversation is, somehow it always ends up on God. Whenever I talk to you, no matter what the conversation, somehow it always ends up with God. And the person was right. I know this person is true. It's all about God. It's all about Him. May God be seen in us. May the character of God be lived out in us and fulfilled in us. And if you want to just thank God and praise God for all that He's done in your life and all that He is doing and all that He's promised to do, the moment we pray, just praise Him and thank Him. If you want to hold Him to His promises, Lord, fulfill those promises in my life through me. Hold me fast. And again, do that as we pray together. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your love and mercy towards us. Thank you for first loving us. Thank you for coming towards us. Thank you for leaving heaven and seeking to save us. Thank you for bearing our sins and carrying it all and receiving the punishment for us. Thank you for washing us clean through your sacrifice. Thank you for first pouring out your love on us. Fill us with that love. Give us the ability to humble ourselves in your sight and be lifted up by you. Draw us ever closer to you. Give us the ability to see you. And live in us and out of us. Give us your character. Give us your meekness, your kindness, your goodness. Give us your peace in your presence. Give us adoration towards you. And live through us. Fulfill your promises in us. Give us a generous heart, a loving heart, brave, faithful, true, and secure in you. Give us ability to dream big for you and to serve you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. In Yeshua's name, amen.